Well, it's Father's Day, and so I thought I'd spend a little time talking about fathers and parents and parenting. Many of you have children, and you know that one of the most interesting things about being a parent is finding out who your kids are and seeing how they do or do not resemble you. Most of you know that we have two boys, Caleb and Simon, and I remember just being interested in knowing how they'd look like us. And I think when Caleb was born, I was a little bit surprised that he had blonde hair, because normally I would have brown hair, and Kathy would. And then when Simon was born, Kathy was surprised that he had dark hair. We're not surprised, though, that they have blue eyes, because both Kathy and I have blue eyes. That would be a little strange if they didn't. But what's more interesting than those kind of physical resemblances is how they resemble us in their abilities, their personalities, their character, their traits. You know, for example, Caleb is a lot like me in some ways, and in some good ways. He's a bright kid. He's able to memorize things well. He seems to have a real gift for numbers, does well in math. He seems to have some kind of musical talent, which perhaps he'll develop someday. But then there are some maybe not so positive ways that he resembles me. He can be pretty intense. He can get obsessed about things. He can be really sensitive. He can be even argumentative. And then there are ways that I don't think he's like me really at all. He's very outgoing. He just says hi to strangers. He'll go up and hug them. It's not something that I normally do. And, you know, sometimes when we have problems with the kids, they're acting up and so forth, we'll joke around and say, you know, well, whose kid is this? Or, well, that's your son. And I know that all of us, whether we're parents or not, have the experience of resembling someone. Perhaps one of our parents, perhaps both of our parents in different ways. And the truth is that every single person resembles not just our parents on earth, but one spiritual father or another. We are either going to resemble the Heavenly Father, or we might say the Father of Hell. That is, we'll resemble either God or the devil. And that resemblance is going to shape how we live and where our lives are going. And we're going to see all of that in today's passage, which is 1 John chapter 3, and I'm going to do verses 4 through 18. If you haven't been with us recently, we've been going through the book of 1 John, which is written by one of Jesus' initial followers, the Apostle John. He was one of the men that spent time with Jesus. He was a witness to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and he was commissioned by Jesus to go out into the world and proclaim the message of Jesus. And he wrote this letter to probably a number of churches in the area of a city called Ephesus, which is in western what is now Turkey. And he was writing to them in part because there had been false teachers going around saying different things about Jesus. He said that these false teachers had been in the churches, but they went out from the churches because they were not really Christians, that they were actually against Jesus. And it seems that John wanted to reassure his readers, these churches, that the message they believed was indeed the message that he and the other apostles had proclaimed. And he wanted them to keep going in that faith, the real faith, and not buy into a false gospel. So with all that in mind, what we're going to do is read the whole passage, and then after I'm done, I'll go back and draw out three main themes, three things that we see in this passage. So here is 1 John chapter 3, and I'll read verses 4 all the way through verse 18. John writes, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. That's a longer section of this letter than I've usually been taking up at once. And sometimes it's hard to divide up the text of 1 John. Of course, all letters in the Bible, they're meant to go together, so you have to be careful and not just examine one piece without looking at the whole. And in John's writings, it's really even harder to sort of separate passages because his thoughts tend to move in cycles. He'll address a topic, he'll move on to another topic, and then he'll come back to the first topic. So everything is sort of connected. But I think in this passage, we see three main things. And ultimately, what John is trying to do is make a distinction between two types of people. He says there are two different types of people. They have two different fathers. They have two different practices, and they're on two different paths. So he's making a distinction between these two groups of people. And this way of making that kind of very sharp distinction between the two groups reminds me of Jesus' own teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. At the very end of that sermon, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus starts to make this division. He says that there are false prophets, which implies that there are also true prophets. He says that there are two types of trees, which produce either good fruit or bad fruit. He even says that there are people who call him Lord, yet they don't have a real relationship with him. He says he doesn't know them because they are workers of lawlessness. He says there are two types of people. The wise person who builds his house on the solid foundation of the rock, and there's also the foolish person who builds a house on the shifting and uncertain foundation of sand. What he means is there are people who are going to listen to him and build their lives upon him and his teaching, and they're going to be saved when the storm comes crashing on that house, or there are going to be people who don't build their lives upon him, and when that storm comes, they will be washed away. So Jesus divides people in that way, and John, like his teacher, is doing a very similar thing. And perhaps he's using a little bit of hyperbole, a little bit of exaggeration, just to make this distinction very clear. And I think he wants us, as we're going through this letter, to think, which type of person are we? How am I really living, and what path am I really on? So the first thing that he wants us to see, and the first thing in terms of importance, is that there are two types of fathers. And there are children of God, and there are children of the devil. Look again at verses 8 through 10. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now, I have to clarify something, because I think for a lot of people, if they heard this for the first time, it would be very strange. Now, John does not mean that there are people who are literally spawn of Satan, as if Satan went around like an incubus, impregnating women in the middle of the night, and then they have these demon children. So you have to get all thoughts of Rosemary's Baby out of your head. He's not talking about biology here. He's talking about a resemblance. So he says there are people who either are going to belong to God's family and resemble God the Father and their brother Jesus, or they are going to be part of the devil's family and resemble the devil, Satan. Now, people become children of God by receiving the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, by trusting in Jesus and being united to him by faith, having a right relationship with him. And when they do that, they're adopted into God's family. So he is their father. And how do they live? What do they do? We'll look at verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And then earlier in verse 6, he had said, no one who abides in him, Jesus, keeps on sinning. And later, John will talk about love as a mark of God's children. Now, does this mean that real Christians never sin? If that were so, I think we'd all be in trouble. And also, I don't think this would make sense of John's whole letter, because in the first chapter, he said, chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And then in verse 10, he says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So John has already said, basically, we all have sin. If you say you don't have sin, you're a liar. But then he says, Christians don't keep on sinning. So what does he mean? The best way to make sense of all that seems to be that Christians are generally obedient. Their lives are not marked by disobedience or what he calls lawlessness, which is a kind of rebellion against God. We have to keep in mind that John was warning his readers about false teachers. And these false teachers didn't really know who Jesus is. They said false things about Jesus. They may have said that they didn't have sin anymore. They didn't have a sin problem. They surely didn't love the Christians who remained in the churches, and they probably had other ethical problems. And so those are the kinds of sins that John had in mind, and a general lifestyle of rebellion against God, lawlessness. Real Christians, on the other hand, they admit they have sin. They confess that to God, and they trust Jesus, the sinless Christ, the Son of God, who came to die for our sins. They trust him for their salvation, to be reconciled to God. And they live in community with their fellow believers. They love their brothers and sisters in Christ. They're in local churches. And they make a practice of living according to God's design for their lives. So that's God's children. On the other hand, you have the children of the devil, those who live differently. And look at verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. What is sin? Verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. It's a rebellion against God. Now, sometimes it's very obvious when certain people are in rebellion against God. You can think of people who are obviously living immoral lives, We can think of atheists because they don't believe in God. But rebellion can be very subtle as well. And even very religious people can be in rebellion against God. When Jesus was on the earth, he often had conflicts with the Jewish religious leaders of his day. And one of those times when he had a conflict with them, he rebuked them. This is in Matthew 23. He rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees because they were hypocrites. They said that they followed God's law, but they also added man-made laws to God's laws, and they focused, it seems, more on the man-made laws than on God's laws. But what was really going on inside was they didn't really love God, and they didn't love other people. They wanted to make themselves look good. And Jesus says that they are hypocrites. He calls them whitewashed tombs, because on the outside, they seemed really nice. They had a good appearance. But in the inside, they were spiritually dead. And then he says to them, "So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So these religious leaders were lawless inside. They were in rebellion against God. John's words here also remind us of other words that Jesus had in another time when he was up against these religious leaders. In John's gospel, his story of Jesus in chapter 8, we see that Jesus is confronting these religious leaders. And he says some very difficult things for them to hear. He rebukes them again, and he says things like, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He tells them, "I told you that you would die in your sins unless you believe that I am He. You will die in your sins." "I am He" is a reference to God. It comes out of the Old Testament. So he's saying, unless you believe I'm God, you will die in your sins. He says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." He says, "You seek to kill me because my words find no place in you." He told them that they were doing the works that their father did. He said that if they loved God, God would be their father. But the reality is they could not bear to hear Jesus' words. And then Jesus really drops the hammer on him. John chapter 8, verse 44, he says, "You," to the religious leaders, "are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Jesus is talking about Satan, and of course he is referring back to what happened in the beginning of the story of the Bible. Satan, in the form of a serpent, tempts Adam and Eve. He lies to Eve about God's character and what God had said. He said, "No, that's not going to happen when you eat this forbidden fruit. God just doesn't want you to be like him." And because of Adam and Eve's sin, death entered into the world. We die because of their sin. So in that sense, he is a murderer. And Satan doesn't trust God. He can't stand to hear God's words. He doesn't want to obey God. He lies. He accuses. He murders. He slanders. He tries to thwart God's plans, and he wants to destroy God's people. So if we put all of that together, we get the following idea. People who don't acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he truly is God, people who hate God's word, who don't trust that it's true, people who don't trust that God is good, people who lie, people who murder, people who hate, people who are opposed to God's plans, these are people who resemble Satan. And in that sense, they're his children. They're practicing lawlessness. They are in rebellion against God. Now, I've said this before, but it bears repeating. There is no neutrality here. You are either going to be in a right relationship with God so that He is your Father and you will be united to Jesus and follow Him, or you are going to resemble the other father, the devil, and you will come under his influence. That doesn't mean that you're going to be demon-possessed and your head is going to start swiveling around on your neck. It doesn't mean even that you're going to be as evil as you possibly could be. There are many non-Christians who are decent, kind, good people by certain standards. But what it means is, at the end of the day, if we are not for Jesus, we're against him. We're either going to be with Jesus or not. And depending on who our spiritual father is, our lives are going to be marked by one practice or another, which is the second thing that John tells us. We are either going to love or we're going to hate. The child of the devil practices lawlessness. He keeps on sinning. He doesn't practice righteousness. He doesn't love his brother. And then John gives us a very specific example of what this looks like. He tells us the story of Cain. In verse 12, he writes, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." And he's not just speaking about literal murder, though Cain literally killed his brother Abel. In verse 15, he says, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer," which is something very similar to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Many of us know the story of Cain and Abel. Cain was Adam and Eve's firstborn son, and he killed his brother Abel because he was jealous. He saw that Abel's offerings, his sacrifices to God, were acceptable to God, while his were not. The author of Hebrews says that Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, and we suppose that's because he offered it in faith, and Cain must not have done that. In the story of Genesis, we're told that God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry. And then God even comes to warn Cain. Before he kills his brother, he says, "Look, if you do well, won't your sacrifice be acceptable? So do well. But if you don't do well, know this, that sin is crouching at your door. It is going to devour you. It wants to master you." But Cain did not listen to God. He killed his brother, and so prove that he is the seed of the serpent. He is one of the devil's children. He was not God's seed. And again, we don't have to be as evil as Cain. We don't have to literally murder someone in order to be that type of person. When we hate someone, truly hate someone, it's as if we're murdering them in our hearts, because we're basically saying the world will be better off without that person. I wish they didn't exist. In your mind, it's as if you just bump them off. Now, we can hate people in different ways. We can hate them by ignoring the needs that they have, needs that we could meet if we cared to. And this is particularly the case for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Look at verses 17 and 18. John says, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." This is similar to what Jesus' brother James wrote in his letter. In James chapter 2, he writes, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving him the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." It's not enough just to wish people well. It's not enough to say, "Well, God bless you." If we can meet someone's need, we ought to act on that. If we don't, we're hypocrites. We are workers of lawlessness. And James would say that our faith isn't really faith at all. It's a sham. It's dead. Now, the opposite of Cain is not really just Abel. The opposite of Cain is Jesus. Look at verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Cain hated God, and he hated his brother, and therefore he laid down a life, his brother's. Jesus has always loved God the Father perfectly, and he always loves people perfectly, and he laid down his own life for his people. And he did that because that is the only way that we can be reconciled to God the Father. The only way. The fact is that all of us start out in this life as a child of the devil. We don't start out as having a right relationship with God. And again, that doesn't mean we're the spawn of Satan and demon children, Rosemary's baby and all that stuff. It doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could be. But it means that we don't start out loving God and seeking his will. We don't start out obeying him. Therefore, we need someone to come and take care of our lawlessness problem, our rebellion problem, our sin problem. God's perfect justice demands that the injustice of not living for God be paid for. And to be a child of God and to live with him forever, we need to be regarded as though we were sinless. And that's what Jesus does. He comes and he, first of all, lives the life that we don't live. He is sinless. Verse 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So Jesus never sinned. He never did anything wrong. The only person who is like that. And yet he died as if he were the worst of criminals so that he could take away sin. On the cross, he didn't just die a painful death. He also absorbed God's wrath, which is God's holy, perfect, right punishment for sin. So Jesus endured this kind of spiritual pain that we can hardly imagine. And he did that to take away the sins of everyone who comes to him and trusts in him, those who seek refuge in him, who believe that he is God and he is our only hope and our only help of having a right relationship with God. Jesus is coming to die is the way that he destroys the works of the devil. So John says in verse 8, Jesus destroys the works of the devil. Satan is jealous of God the way that Cain was jealous of Abel. Satan doesn't want God to be glorified. And Satan wants to disrupt God's plans. God made us to worship him, to have a right relationship with him. Satan doesn't like that, so he comes in and he tries to lead away, and successfully does lead away people from God. And he lies to people to keep them from living for God. And then he accuses us of our sin so that we feel guilt and shame as if we could never be worthy of having a right relationship with God. And he tries to devour us. And Satan thought he could stop God's plans when God sent his son. He went to tempt Jesus, thinking he could successfully steer Jesus off course, and he couldn't. And when he couldn't do that, then he influences Judas, one of Jesus' disciples, to betray Jesus so that Jesus would die. Even before that, he actually influenced Peter to say, no, you can't die, Jesus. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. But the ironic thing is that even though Satan had a hand to play in Jesus' death, it was God's plan all along. And Jesus' death is the way that he destroys the works of the devil. Jesus' death is the way that he reconciles people to God, forever thwarting Satan. And one day Jesus will return to put an end completely to Satan. You know, there are some pastors who play movie clips, talk about movies and TV shows and a lot. I don't do that much. I don't never play clips, but I don't talk a lot about shows and movies and things like that. But sometimes in a movie or a TV show, sometimes in novels or some other form of story, there are illustrations of what Jesus did. Even when those stories are written by non-Christians, they either explicitly borrow from Christian themes, or sometimes they can't even help themselves from touching on Christian themes. And I guess that's because they live in God's world and because of what we call common grace, that God can work through anyone. He can speak through a donkey. He can speak through non-Christians who write stories. As I was thinking about Jesus and how he lays down his life and how he destroys the works of the devil that way, I thought about a movie that came out about 9 years ago called Gran Torino. You might not have seen this, but it was directed by Clint Eastwood and it starred him. And I'm gonna spoil the movie for you, but you've had over 8 years to watch it, so bear with me. So in this story, you have a character named Walt, who's played by Clint Eastwood. And Walt lives in Detroit. And, you know, Detroit has had so many problems financially. Their population has dwindled. And so Detroit is very far away from its glory days. Walt used to work for the Ford Company. And we also find out that he was a veteran of the Korean War. And the movie begins with his wife's funeral. She has just died. He lives alone in a very well-kept house with a dog, but his neighbors have houses that seem to be crumbling. The paint is chipped. They don't look good. And his neighborhood has changed. So now he has all these immigrant families who live around him, in particular these Asian people, Hmong people. And Walt is basically a misanthrope. He kind of hates people, and he's grumpy. He's racist. He uses foul language. He says all kinds of awful things about his Asian neighbors and other minorities. And he's the kind of guy, you can just imagine what Dirty Harry would become in his retirement years if he got more bitter and had a harder edge even. That's the kind of character he is at the beginning of the movie. And like I said, his neighbors are Asian. And the people who live right next door, there's a old grandmother, her daughter who is widowed, and the daughter has two children who are mid to late teenagers. There's a girl named Sue and a boy named Tao. And they have a cousin who is in a gang, and this gang seems to be terrorizing this neighborhood. And the gang tries to get this boy named Tao into the gang through this rite of initiation. They ask Tao to go into Walt's garage and steal his great possession, his prized possession, which is a 1972 mint condition Gran Torino sports car. So he tries to steal Walt's car, and he gets caught in the act by Walt, who has a rifle, and the boy runs off. But this gang does not give up. They're still trying to get this boy, Tao, into the gang. And they come back to the house. They try to basically grab him and bring him into their car with him. And he and his sister Sue, they resist, and their family gets involved, and the gang is trying to like fight with them, and there's a scene, and who comes out with his rifle trained on the gang members but Walt? Get off my lawn. And they go. And the neighbors then think that Walt is a hero, and he kind of very begrudgingly starts to have a relationship with these people, the Asian neighbors. He starts to appreciate them more, and he develops this relationship with this teenager, Tao, who tried to steal his car. And he shows Tao how to fix things, how to use some tools. He even gets Tao a job for a construction company. But this gang still will not leave Tao alone. So they come and they attack him. They steal or break his tools. And when Walt finds out, he's mad and he goes to the gang member's house. He catches one of them alone and he beats up the guy, pulls his gun on him and threatens him, says, "You better leave Tao alone." But the gang still won't quit. And they get more angry now. So they drive by at night Tao's house and they shoot it up. And no one is really hurt. No one's killed in that shooting. But they find out that Sue's sister was out. She was supposed to be with friends, but she never arrived to be with her friends. And they're waiting for her. She finally comes home, and she has been beaten very badly and raped by the gang. And so Walt, Clint Eastwood character, he's very sick, and he's in a rage, and he wants revenge. And he happens to meet with this young priest. He's been very antagonistic against the priest. His wife, Walt's wife, was a Catholic, and she had wanted him to say a confession to the priest and become more involved in the church. Walt doesn't want to have anything to do with it. But the priest comes to him at the end saying, "What are you going to do? I know you want revenge." And Walt says, "Tao and Sue are never going to find peace in this world as long as that gang's around. Until they go away, you know, forever." So the whole story is building up to this climax. How are they going to deal with the gang? And you kind of suspect that given the fact that it's Clint Eastwood, Dirty Harry, and he's got guns, you know, he's going to go all Dirty Harry on the gang. And Tao, this boy, thinks that's going to happen too. So he goes to Walt and he's like, "When are we going to go get him?" And he finds Walt's cleaning his guns. So he assumes Walt's getting ready to do that. Walt says, "Come to the basement. I want to show you something." He shows Tao his silver star that he got from the Korean War. And, you know, Tao's like, "Well, how did you get that?" And he says he was the only sort of surviving member of his platoon. And he ended up killing at least 13 people. So Tao says, "What does it feel like to kill a man?" And he says, "You don't want to know." And then he locks Tao in the basement. And he says, he remembers shooting a Korean boy right in the face. And he says, "There's not a day that goes by that I don't think about that. And you don't want that on your soul. I've got blood. I'm soiled. That's why I'm going it alone tonight." And so he leaves Tao in his basement, tells the sister Sue how she can get him out later, leaves his dog with the neighbors, and then he goes to this gang's house at night. And he stands there on the lawn, and the gang members see him, and they open up the door, and they're kind of confronting each other. And Walt says, basically, how terrible they are, people, that they raped their own blood, their cousin. And one of the gang members pulls a gun on Walt, and as they're talking, some neighbors pop out of their houses to see what's going on, and Walt fishes into the outside pocket of his jacket. And then all the rest of the gang members pull their guns. And he says, "A bit jumpy, aren't we?" And then he takes his hand out, and it shows he's got a cigarette. He puts it in his mouth. And he says, "Anyone got a light?" And they're like, they think he's this crazy old man. "What are you doing?" And then he reaches into the inside pocket of his jacket, and he quickly pulls his hand out. And right when he does that, all the gang members fill him with bullets. Just bam, 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 bam. They shoot him. He falls dead. And as he falls down on the lawn in a cruciform position like this, his arms out to the side, you see in his hand he just had a lighter. And actually, right when he was reaching for his lighter, he said, "Me, I've got a light." And we find out that later, the fact that he was killed by the gang with all of these witnesses, the neighbors, was going to put the gang members behind jail for a very long time so that Tao and Sue could live a life of freedom, that they could go free. He laid down his life for them to destroy the works of these sons of the devil, the gang members, so that his people could go free. Now, of course, he's not Jesus. And even the movie is clearly not a sinless man. He didn't die for their sins, but it's a shadow of the reality of what Jesus did for us in laying down his life so that we could go free, so that he could destroy evil works. And that's what we ought to do for one another, not die for each other's sins. We can't do that. We don't need to do that because Jesus' sacrifice is enough. But we ought to lay down our lives for one another. Whenever we sacrifice our time, our resources, our energy, our money, our care, whenever we put other people's personal preferences even ahead of our own, so long as they're not sinful preferences, when we put someone else ahead of us, we're laying down our life for that other person. So there are two spiritual fathers, God or the devil. There are two types of children. There are two practices of those children, love or hate. And there are two paths that everyone is on. Look at verses 14 and 15. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We're either going to be on the path to eternal life or a path to eternal death. And those who reject Jesus, who are children of the devil, they will be condemned and removed from God's world, cast out into outer darkness. In other words, they will be in hell. But those who are adopted into God's family, who receive this free offer, this gift of salvation, they will live forever with God in a perfect world. That path of eternal life is not always easy, though. In verse 13, John says, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." That's exactly what Jesus told his disciples. And why would he say that now? Because there are Cains in the world who hated his brother. And there are going to now be in the world, not God's people, who hate God's people. So life is going to be difficult at times for the Christian, but we should love everyone, particularly our brothers and sisters in Christ, but even our enemies. Now, what does this all have to do with us? Well, at least three things. First, this whole passage should clarify the difference between Christians and non-Christians. Again, there's no such thing as a Christian who is not abiding in Jesus, who is not following him in some measure. That doesn't mean that real Christians are perfect and that the only people who are real Christians are those who've achieved perfection in this life, because unfortunately, that's not going to happen. We won't be like him until we see him. We learned that last week. But our lives should be marked by growing obedience to Jesus. Not because we're trying to earn something, not because we're trying to make ourselves look good, but because we're motivated by love. He loved us first and laid down his life for us, so we should love him and lay down our lives for other people. Being a nice person is not what John has in mind. You know, those who are nice are children of God. There are a lot of nice people who are not children of God. And I think sometimes we don't think of our worship of God as a moral issue. But it is. If we reject God, we are being immoral. We're not living according to God's design. So we're not saved by our works. We're not saved by our striving to be perfect people. We're saved because that is a gift. God grabs us, he changes us, he gives us the Holy Spirit, he adopts us into his family. That's a gift. But once we're in God's family, our lives should look a certain way. We should be on a certain path that is leading to greater and greater resemblance to God. We should love God with all our being, and we should love our neighbors as ourselves. Here's the second thing, though. I want to say to us all, I want to say to myself too, be a fountain, not a drain. Be a fountain, not a drain. Be someone who gives, not someone who takes. Be someone who is life-giving and building up other people, not someone who's always bringing them down. That doesn't mean that we never say harsh things or negative things or correcting things, or that wouldn't be true of Jesus. Jesus corrected a lot. Sometimes we need to, in love, say some hard words. But we do that to build up and to bring people into greater harmony with God. We want to be life-giving. We don't want to use people, exploit them, hate them. We don't want to be like Cain. We don't want to be like Satan. So be a fountain, not a drain. Be like Jesus, not like Cain. And here's the third point. Who do you really resemble? Who do we resemble? What do we practice? What path are we truly on? I think with a passage like this, we really ought to examine ourselves. I find this very convicting. As even I was thinking about this week, I'm thinking, am I really loving people the way I ought to? And I think that's something we all should think about. Now, if you do trust in Jesus and you love him, and you're trying to live a life of obedience, but maybe you realize you're not living quite the way you ought to, we should pray that God would give us the strength, that he would give us the love for him and for other people. So it's a right thing to pray that God would help us to love, and then we need to act. We need to decide if we're really going to love people or not. And there may be someone here today who's not really a Christian, whether they have that appearance of being a Christian on the outside or whether really they just make no claim to that. And if that's the case for you, I just want to say this, that God is the source of everything good. He is love. He is beautiful. He is the source of truth and goodness. His word is the measure of truth. He is the measure of righteousness. We should want to resemble God. But the only way that we can have God as our Father is if we first admit that our Father is Satan. It's a hard thing to say, I'm not righteous on my own. That is a blow to the pride to admit that. But that's the reality. We have to admit that we've ignored God. We have not sought him. We have not lived the way he wants us to live. We've been selfish. We didn't listen to him and obey him. That's true of all of us. But the good news, indeed, is that Jesus laid down his life for sinful people like you and me who do not deserve that sacrifice. And we can receive that sacrifice. It can be applied to our lives so that we can be forgiven and adopted into God's family. And we do that by trusting Jesus, by knowing that he is God, that he is the only hope and help in this life, and that his way is best. And when we do that, we start to follow in his footsteps. Jesus came to take away sins. He came to take away sins, and he can take away the sins of anyone and everyone here so that we all could be adopted into God's family and have the perfect Father and that we could have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we read this passage, and I think of at least two things. One is that I know I don't live completely the way I should. I just know that to be true, and I know I'm not alone. If we're all being honest, we don't live this life of righteousness and always loving other people and laying down our lives for other people. We ask that you'd forgive us for that, and that you would help us to get on the right path and stay on the right path. We also think, though, with thanksgiving, that you have made a way for us to be reconciled to you. Because we don't live this perfect life of righteousness, you sent your Son to rescue us, to take away our sins. He alone is the sinless one, and if we trust him, his sinlessness is credited to our account. We appear as sinless in your eyes. And he laid down his life to pay for our sin. He took on that penalty. He absorbed your wrath on the cross. What kind of great love is that? Help us to follow his example, not just to trust in him and pay lip service to what we think about him, but help us to follow in his footsteps. Help us to love, Father. We need that. We need your strength and your power. Holy Spirit, do a good work in us to make us the kind of people you want us to be. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.